The third chapter of John, and starting at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into Judean countryside, where he spent time with them and baptized. Now John was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A person can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friends who attend the bridegroom wait and listen for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less." May God bless his word.
I invite you to pray with me one more time before we come to the word. Father, glorify yourself now through the proclamation of your word, and transform us by the power of your spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. For me, John the Baptist is one of those Bible characters that I find absolutely fascinating. We don't know a whole lot about him, but what we do know about John the Baptist is he demonstrates a godly character. He seems to be an incredible man, a man of courage, and one whose ministry was marked by effectiveness. He's the only man in Scripture that I am aware of that is described as being filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. His birth was announced by an angel and was an act of divine intervention by God because his mother Elizabeth was barren. He emerged as a public figure, as a prophet, at a very young age. He was only 6 months older than Jesus or so in that ballpark, and yet he was already an established prophet and preacher by the time Jesus, who people described as a young man, comes onto the scene. He did not lack courage. When hypocrites began to embrace his ministry and to ask for baptism, he called them a brood of vipers and said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So he wasn't somebody that danced around the issues. In fact, the issue that got him arrested and ultimately beheaded was the fact that he had the courage to tell Herod he shouldn't have his brother's wife. As we look at John the Baptist, God's hand was clearly on this man's life, and God used him mightily to advance the causes of his kingdom. As I think about a guy like John, humanly speaking, it would have been so easy for John the Baptist to get a big head, to become arrogant. He could have claimed the crowds came because he was a dynamic preacher. Of course, everybody's showing up. I'm the hottest thing in town. He could have, in true 21st century fashion, publicized numbers of baptisms and attendance at sermons. He probably would have had the fastest growing church in North America if he'd have been in our day. It is so easy for us, brothers and sisters, when God begins to move, to think it's because of our efforts. As if God can only do his work after we have done sufficient groundwork, that he needs us to move so that he can move. It's human nature to want to take credit for what only God can do. But in the last look we get at John the Baptist in John's gospel, we are presented with a man who understands who he is in relationship to Christ and the unique role that is his in God's redemptive plan, and his knowledge of who he is in Christ and the role that God had given to him humbled him. It humbled him rather than swelling his head with pride. We've just looked at the discourse of Jesus with Nicodemus. We spent a number of weeks there, and now as we come to verse 22, John returns us to narrative. He's going to move us forward in the narrative, and this is a story that we don't find anywhere else in the rest of the Gospels. In fact, there's something we learn in this text that you won't find in the other Gospels. The other Gospels seem to indicate that after John is off the scene, then Jesus' ministry takes place. But this story tells us that there was a period of time at the start of John, or the start of Jesus' ministry, when he and John the Baptist had parallel ministries. Jesus has been spending time in Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple. He was there long enough to have the interaction with Nicodemus. And then he takes his disciples, his followers, and goes out into the Judean countryside. And there they begin to baptize. Now, chapter 4, verse 2 tells us that Jesus actually didn't do the baptizing. His disciples did, but they are continuing to baptize. And this baptism that they practiced wasn't the believer's baptism that we practice today. It was its precursor, but this is a baptism of repentance, not believer's baptism. And the submerging in water, that's what baptism is. It means to submerge, to dunk. You're buried in the water, was used in connection with the Jewish purification practices of the Old Testament. And I think Jesus' use of baptism was significant because it connected him to John the Baptist. Right? So John has given public testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, and now Jesus is beginning his ministry by showing his connection to John the Baptist, by taking up John the Baptist methodology. So there's a sense in which Jesus' public ministry starts where John's ends. John preached repentance of sin, was baptizing people, and Jesus starts by preaching repentance of sin and baptizing people and goes forward. So Jesus is baptizing the Judean countryside. John is baptizing Aon near Salim. The locations are not significant, but it does put it into the context of what's going on in Israel for us. And then verse 24 places these events before John's arrest. And I think this is really interesting for those of you who like to put the pieces of Scripture together. Verse 24 tells us that John had not yet been thrown into prison. And John, I hate it when we're in John talking about John the Baptist. John the Apostle doesn't tell us when John the Baptist is arrested. He doesn't touch that story. But he mentions it here, so he assumes his readers are going to understand that John the Baptist has been arrested and beheaded and all those things. Why are they going to learn that? To me, this once again is evidence that John is fully aware of the contents of the other Gospels and feels no need to repeat what they've already said. He's winding his story around and through the content that already exists. And so he doesn't need to tell us about John's arrest. He'll let Luke and Mark and Matthew take care of that. And so he drops verse 24 in to place this story into the collective narrative of the Gospels and to provide us with the information that we need to make sense out of the chronology of the Gospels. And so their parallel ministries are running. They're both preaching. They're both baptizing. And then verse 25 and 26 introduce us to really the problem of this particular scene. And it's that this discussion has arisen between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. Now, in context of first century Judaism, this is no surprise at all. Theological debate was common, and they're doing something significant in baptizing. It had its roots in the Old Testament ceremonial cleansing, so it's not a surprise that John's disciples got into a debate with some Jew about purification. But the conversation doesn't stay there. And by the time John's disciples come to John the Baptist, the discussion is no longer about issues surrounding purification, but of supremacy. Verse 26 is a complaint on the part of John the Baptist's disciples, saying, you know, John, that man Jesus, you know, that guy that was hanging out with you in the Jordan, you baptized him, you bore witness to him. Yeah, that guy, everybody's going to get baptized by him. And they're no longer coming to us. And the core of this complaint is that Jesus is stealing John's spotlight. For John's disciples, it appears that they view that Jesus has derived ministry from John the Baptist, right? Jesus is famous. Jesus is popular because John bore witness to him. And so he's gotten the significance of his ministry from John, and therefore it is unjust that he is now usurping John. So the core of this complaint is that John, you're being outpaced by Jesus. There's a problem here. And I flew through the first half of our text because it sets, all it does is set up the background information for the truth that John wants us to hear from John the Baptist. To this complaint that Jesus is surpassing John the Baptist, John gives four replies. And these four replies to their objection demonstrate both his humility and his Christ-centered approach to life. First, John tells his disciples, and this is where we want to dwell this morning. First, John tells his disciples that ministry success is dependent on God's gracious working, not man's striving. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Man can receive nothing unless it has been granted him from heaven. And so John is looking at his disciples and recognizing that his ministry, along with all of its results and all the grand crowds and the baptisms, that was a work of God's grace. John had not reached out and taken the ministry of prophet and forerunner to the Christ for himself. Rather, it was something that God had called him to before he was even born. And with the calling came God's gifting and God's empowerment. And when we think about the role of John the Baptist, he played a once-in-history role in God's salvation plan. There was no one like him before it, and there would be no one like him after it. And yet, in spite of all of that, John doesn't feel special. He simply, humbly recognizes that it had been given him by God. John is affirming the truth we looked at back in chapter 3, verse 8, that his success in ministry was a working of the Holy Spirit. And recognizing that God was at work through him produced humility rather than arrogance. But I love how that statement is general. A man can receive nothing, which means it's equally applicable to Jesus. And if Jesus' ministry is more successful than John's, John recognizes it's because God has granted that to him. John is feeling no sense of competition with Jesus. John knows what God's called him to do, but he also knows that he's called Jesus to be Messiah. So John has simply walked faithfully in the ministry God gave him. And is very content when Jesus comes along and fulfills the ministry that God gave to him. In fact, John is really happy that everybody's leaving him and following Jesus. That was the whole point of his ministry, to get people ready for the arrival of Jesus. And so for John, there is no rivalry. They're co-laborers, serving together for the common purpose of God. God had given John a ministry. Now he's giving Jesus a ministry. And both were acts of God's grace. And it frees John from a sense of ownership. And really what it does is it empowers him to be faithful in the work that God has called him to do. This past week, Salome showed me a video. Common conversation at our house at night is, hey, do you remember so-and-so from college? No. Well, if you saw their picture, you would remember him, and then she'd go on to tell me about it. She showed me this video of a guy that we went to Bible college with who's decided he wants to be a conference speaker. He's been a youth pastor ever since he graduated, and now he decided he wants to be a conference speaker. And so he created this promotional video about how amazing of a youth worker he was and everything, and he's now using the various social mediums and platforms to promote himself, to advertise himself because he'd like to be a conference speaker. I find that weird. I don't just find it weird, I find it incredibly arrogant. If God wants him to be the next big guru on youth ministry, God will give it to him. He just needs to be faithful with what God has given him to do. Nothing else, nothing more. You don't need to promote yourself for God to accomplish his purposes. As I listen to the radio, there are two different types of preachers on the radio. There are those who have that ministry because God has clearly gifted them and granted that ministry to them, for which we are all thankful. But there are others who are there because they were successful in self-promotion and in branding themselves. And we, brothers and sisters, need to be reminded of the truth that John the Baptist gives us here, that ministry success comes as a gracious gift from God. And we should be more concerned about faithfulness than we are about results. Why? Because we can control the first. I can't control the second. My responsibility is to faithfully proclaim the word from this pulpit each and every week. What you do with it's not my problem. I can't control that. And so, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, we plant, we water, but it is God who gives the increase. No man can receive anything unless it has been granted him from heaven. And so God is calling us to faithfulness and service and to leave the results to him, because we cannot manufacture that. The Spirit blows where it wishes. Secondly, John tells his disciples that he's not the primary character in God's redemptive plan. He's not the main character in the salvation God is bringing. He knows he's not the center of God's plan. Jesus is. And John has already told them that, right? His disciples knew his testimony. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. You know who I am. I came to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah. John is empowered by a clear knowledge of who he is in Christ. And so he's at peace when people start to follow Jesus and not him. Once again, I think John counted that as a marker of success in ministry, because it had never been about himself. He'd always been about making Christ known, and humility kept pride at bay and allowed him to be more concerned about the purposes of God than self-preservation and public accolade. When I was in college, I took a class called American Church History and Evangelism. It was one of my favorite. It's what woke me up to a love for church history. I really enjoyed that class. But in that class, I learned the tragic story of Billy Sunday, a name that I guess a lot of you probably know, because he had a pretty radical conversion, was drunk out of his mind when he went to Pacific Garden Mission, responded to the gospel. He was a baseball player for the Chicago Cubs. He went on to become a famous revival preacher, and he saw massive, huge results and responses to his gospel. They said that he was an incredible athlete, and while he was preaching, he would leap two-footed on top of the pulpit. That's incredible. Not a method I would use. Plus, I couldn't get up here. But he was an incredibly gifted man. The problem was, he was obsessed with money. He refused to preach unless a certain monetary offering was guaranteed. He wouldn't come unless certain crowd sizes were promised. And the older that he got, the less he preached Christ crucified, and the more he sounded the trumpet of Billy Sunday's success. And by the end of his life, his gospel call was, wouldn't you like to come forward and shake the hand of Billy Sunday? He forgot that he wasn't the point. Christ is always the point. And I share that story because all of us can so quickly be undone by pride. It doesn't take much to get to the point where he was unless we keep Christ central in our lives. And so we never seek our own glory. We always seek the glory of Christ. John says, this was never about me. The third, John tells his disciples that Jesus is the center of God's working in the world. In verse 29, he uses the illustration of marriage to describe both Jesus' preeminence in ministry and John's supporting role. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And this joy of mine has been made full. In both the Old and the New Testament, God uses the illustration of marriage to describe his relationship with his people. And his people are always his bride. Old and New Testament. Well, Israel in the Old Testament, church in the New Testament, they are the bride. And John is saying that Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the Messiah. He's the Redeemer of Israel. He's the point. I'm just a supporting character in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Jesus is the star of the show. Now, in first century marriage practices, particularly in Judah, which is where this is taking place, the friend of the bridegroom played a really vital role in the wedding process. They would be, to put it in 21st century terms, they would be the best man, the wedding coordinator, and the reception MC all rolled into one. Their job was really to see that the wedding be a success. And although the job came with big responsibilities, I mean, that's a lot to take care of, especially when the wedding could run as long as a week. It was a huge responsibility, but it was also a huge privilege to be designated the friend of the groom, of the bridegroom. Much like it's a huge privilege to be granted the privilege of being the best man or the maid of honor in a wedding today. But nobody goes to a wedding because they want to see the best man. I have never been at a wedding where the bridal party walked down the aisle and then had someone say, okay, came to see what I saw what I came to see. I'm out of here before the bride comes. We don't go to weddings because we heard so-and-so's the coordinator or because the MC at the reception is funny. Those things are all nice, but we go because of the bride and groom. And John is telling his disciples, I came to support the groom. He's the point. Not me. And I think there is so much that we ought to learn from John's attitude. He says here in this text that his joy has been made full because the bridegroom, because Jesus has come. His sense of joy, his worth, his self-satisfaction wasn't rooted in his works or his ministry success, but in his relationship to Christ. His joy was rooted in the fact that Messiah had come to bring salvation to the world, including himself. The Savior has come, the one who's going to redeem me. He's here. And my joy is found in what God is doing through him, not through what I am doing. He's just got the polar opposite attitude to his disciples. They're upset that Jesus is taking over. But John says, no, this is making me really happy. In fact, you should follow the example of John and Andrew. Remember chapter 1, they're followers of John the Baptist. And John says, hey, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John and Andrew leave. And they begin to follow Christ. And it's like John's looking at his disciples, what's your problem? Leave. Go follow him. He's the point. Why would you listen to the herald of the coming Messiah when the Messiah is right there? His role as the bride, the friend of the bridegroom, was to point everyone to Jesus. So the results that his disciples are complaining about are once again marks of John's ministry success. He rejoiced in the diminishment of his ministry because it meant growth in Jesus' ministry. Finally, John tells his disciples, he must increase, and I must decrease. John is finding his joy in the emergence and the success of Jesus. Even though his public rise, Jesus' public rise, means the demise of John, when you think about that, only the humblest of men can rejoice that they have been undone by the success of someone else. The coming of the bridegroom brought the work of the friend to an end. And so John knew not only must Jesus increase, not only must Jesus take center stage, but it's time for me to exit the stage. I must decrease. So stop following me and follow him. You know, we live in a culture of selfishness, self-promotion. I finally dropped a guy off of my Twitter account this last week because I couldn't stomach his self-promotion any longer. I have a lot of respect for his ministry, so I thought, well, if I get off of Twitter, then I won't be annoyed with him. I can still enjoy his ministry because I was sick of him promoting himself. Self-satisfaction and personal preference have become our standards for truth. We are so self-absorbed in our culture that we can't just have a camera on our cell phone to take pictures of everybody else. We've got to have one that's pointing back at us. And I think that is an incredible metaphor for where we are at as a society. We are more concerned about capturing ourselves than we are those around us. And this self-interest and self-promotion has permeated the church, and it plagues both the clergy and the laity as we mark off our territory and promote our personal agendas. I guarantee if Steve's church across the street was full to the brim, that we'd find a reason to be critical about it, because God can't be working there. These things shouldn't be. We idolize those who figured out how to manufacture quick results and to build big ministries. And yet all too often, these ministries are built around a man, not named Christ, around someone else. But when people follow the man and not Christ, eventually it will show. By the end of his life, Billy Sunday couldn't get anybody to show up at his crusades. He'd lost his influence. Why? Because only the things that are done for Christ will endure. The rest dies. Young people, this whole concept of self-promotion is incredibly tempting for you. You want to be the best at whatever you're choosing to go into. You want to dream big dreams, and you really want the credit for your actions. Pastor Mark had been here for about 6 months. I was at somebody's house doing a pastoral visit, and they began to praise Pastor Mark for his ministry among us, and they cited three things that they just thought were the coolest thing that he was doing. And all three things were things that I had done. And although I was thrilled that they were happy with Pastor Mark's ministry, that's what I wanted, there was a part of me that really wanted them to know who did that. I did that. I want the credit for that. It's not a diminishment of Pastor Mark at all in any way. It just was, it's our flesh. We want the credit for our actions. And so, like the guy I talked about that I went to college with, we try to push ourselves to the forefront. And we've forgotten that it's God who grants ministries, and it's God who bears the fruit. That God is simply calling us to faithfulness. So young people, that temptation to push yourself forward, to get ahead, it's so strong, but it's an urge of the flesh rooted in pride. Let God grant you success. You know, young, older saints, those of you more mature in age, this same sin manifests itself in you. Maybe not in self-promotion, but in self-preservation. Rather than rejoicing when young people enter the ministry and are successful, or take over an area of the church that you used to get to run, the tendency of the aged is to become critical and to think that things aren't like they were when I was in charge. And many a church has been choked to death because the leadership failed to pass the mantle on to younger men and women simply because the older generation didn't want to step out of the spotlight and lose control. The sin of self-promotion, the sin of self-preservation have at the core the same problem, and it's pride. And John shows us how to combat that. success in life, success in ministry, these things are a gracious gift from God. And if that is true, then he deserves the credit and the worship for the fruit that is born. And if you and I are going to be faithful in our service to Christ, we've got to remember that ultimately, it's not about us. To be a Christian is to live a Christ-centered life. You are not the center of the universe. You are not the center of this church. And you are not the center of your own life. Christ is. So get off the throne. Let him rule. Life is about seeing Christ increase and us decrease. We should be about making Christ known and not about building a kingdom for ourselves. And I get it. Practically, that's going to look different for all of us. That's going to look differently. God has called me to a different life and ministry than he has called you. So it's going to look differently for each of us. But at the end of the day, we should see Christ and his purposes growing in us as we fade into obscurity. Humility that John expresses in this text comes from a Christ-centered life, and it positions us for faithful service to God, the type of service that he will delight to use to bear fruit for his kingdom. So I close this morning with just a simple question. Simple question to you. Is Christ prominent or is Christ secondary in your life? Or to put it in the story of our narrative, if you were John the Baptist, would you have rejoiced that the crowds were leaving you and going to follow Jesus? Or, like his disciples, would you resent it? In the daily choices of our lives, who has the influence? Christ, or as John Newton so eloquently puts it, Mr. Self? Who has the influence, Christ or Mr. Self? And is there a demonstrable decrease in Mr. Self so that Christ is growing in influence and prominence? Christ should always be increasing in us and through us, while we should always decrease because we want Christ to rule and reign and be glorified. And so we ought to be more concerned about the advancement of Christ's kingdom than we are about establishing an earthly kingdom for ourselves. Father, we thank you for the godly example of incredible saints like John the Baptist. Teach us his humility. And may we respond to your gracious gift of salvation, not with pride or arrogance or self-sufficiency, but with humble dependence upon Christ. Lord, we truly desire to see Christ increase and us decrease. So do that in us and do that in our church for the glory of your great name. I pray this all in Christ's name.